Well, if you would, this morning turn to Judges chapter 14. Judges 14, we move into week two of this series, When a Nation Falls, and we have an extended look at the moral failure of the last judge in Israel, Samson. We'll be talking about the 12 signs of spiritual failure that we see in his life. Now, for the most part, I think this is true. I believe most Christians tend to look at Samson's life and see him as a bit of a superhero, you know, because of his strength and whatnot, despite his flaws, and we never really learn anything from him. But that's not very wise, nor is it very honest to what Scripture is actually trying to share with us, I believe. He is the last judge for good reason in many ways. Despite being chosen and blessed by God, he is ultimately fairly depraved. He is wicked. He is fallen. In many, many ways, his story is essentially the final nail in this period of silence in the spiritual life of Israel, where God just withdraws from them and turns them over to their own wickedness. And so I think we need to understand him in that context. And we're going to explore that period where God kind of withdraws over the next 5 weeks after we finish with Samson. But back to him today. There's just a lot we can learn from him that's very, very practical. Again, despite his very lofty call and ugly fall, I think he's in so many ways the prototypical male. You might say the alpha male, you know, pretty type A, however you want to say that, but still a man, okay? And his struggles are really the struggles of the average man to some degree, and woman, by the way. So ladies, don't let yourself off the hook this morning, okay? You can probably see yourself in here a little bit, but hopefully we can learn from this tragic hero, a man who, and here's good news, despite his failings and despite what I believe is a very tragic, sad death, he is still commended for his faith in the book of Hebrews, okay? Which should give us all hope, because we don't have to be perfect to receive God's commendation. Anybody want to say amen to that? Okay? You can blow it, and it doesn't, you know, our lives are not dismissed in one fell swoop. With Christ, there is redemption and there is grace. And I believe there's a little bit of that in Samson as well. But anyway, let us move forward today with the list of really 12 mistakes that I think the typical man, or Samson particularly, and typical woman can make, spiritually speaking. Again, this is drawn from an excellent book by Mark Atterbury, a book called The Samson Syndrome. We introduced the first three of these last week. And we don't really have time to re-examine them. We're going to mention them again, but we're going to move through them very, very quickly. If you missed last Sunday, you need to find a time to listen to the podcast to get up to speed. But we began with the first three. The first is that men tend to disregard boundaries. Simply put, God gives all men boundaries for our own good and His glory. Authority systems, authority structures, biblical morality boundaries, all those things. And here's the reality. Men tend to ignore those things, inviting disaster. Samson ignored his Nazarite vow that he was encouraged to follow. His parents were encouraged to follow it from birth for him. He ignored it, and it cost him everything, including his life. Men tend to disregard boundaries. Secondly, we mentioned that men tend to struggle with lust, and I'm not sure I even need to. It's such an obvious point. Do I have to explain it to you? You know, all men struggle with lust to some degree, and that lust can be exposed in different ways. Men lust after different people, different things, but the truth of the matter is lust consumes men in many, many ways. And when lust begins to win, men are defeated. You're going to suffer shame. You're going to suffer heartache. You're going to make poor decisions. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. And Samson's sexual appetites did him in. And we'll see more of that today. The third that we talked about is that men tend to ignore good advice. We introduced this one, but we didn't really explore it. But I wonder, again, how many men who began to see themselves a little bit in Samson last week didn't even make an effort to come back this week for the rest of the morning. We know that probably happened because men tend to ignore good advice. They thought they were going to be stepped on or pointed out in some way, and so they just stayed home. Remember Samson's life and his first misstep when he began to seek the hand of a Philistine bride in marriage. Listen to the advice that his father and mother gave him, Judges 14:3. But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people, that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Talk about a simple, clear, helpful question. And we've studied the nation of Israel's history right prior to the time period of the judges. We know that God had called them to be separate, to be set apart. We know that all the peoples living in the promised land were wicked. They were idolaters. They were engaged in sexual sin, all kinds of things. They were meant to be judged. They had been given centuries to repent. They were meant to be judged and exterminated. God had made it very, very plain, do not intermarry with these peoples. And yet, what do we find Samson doing? We see him finding a woman from among the Philistines to marry, and his parents just simply call him back to biblical advice and say, don't you remember that God said no? Why can't we find someone amongst the children of Israel? If it's time for you to get married, let's arrange a marriage, okay? That's what he's, and even the pointed language, a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines, what that means is these people who are not aligned with our God, okay? It's very simple, clear advice, calling him back to the faith of his forefathers. They're giving him good advice, but we know his reply, don't we? Get her for me, for she's right in my eyes. I believe he says this, but men tend to ignore good advice, period. Now, we can talk about why he ignored it, and probably a part of it is that he felt like he had been appointed by God. He was special. He was under the Nazarite vow. Who are they to tell him what to do? We can speculate about that all day long, but at the end of the day, they give him good advice and he ignores it. Now, I do believe there's a pretty good chance, if we wanted to parse this story a little bit, that Samson's parents spoiled him. Even in this scenario, even though they disagree with his wishes, they eventually wind up giving him what he wanted. I believe they would have been better served saying, if you want to do that, you do that, but we're out. They participate in this with him, but at least I give them credit, they tried to talk him out of it. Now, I will say this morning, I hope you're familiar with Samson's story because we're going to move quickly and we're going to generalize some. I think most of the points are very, very plain. As far as this go, men tending to ignore good advice, let me ask you, men, how are you doing? Are you teachable? Are you humble? Do you listen to good advice or do you just ignore it? The greatest of men covet good advice and choose good advisors, period. Including people who love you, people who demonstrate wisdom throughout their lives, people who know and love God's word, but also who aren't afraid to disagree with you. If you just pick people who you know are going to agree with you at every turn, then you're not being very wise or strategic. One of the things about Samson we see is that Samson never had a good godly friend in his life. The entire story we see, not one. And now it may have been because there wasn't a good godly person in all of Israel. We're just not sure at this point. But he has no good advisors in his life whatsoever. In fact, he spends most of his time with the Philistines. And he winds up getting what he deserves. So choose your advisors carefully. But men tend to ignore good advice, so I'm not sure it would have done him much good anyway. Fourth, men tend to break rules. We know Samson's story, I hope. He begins to court this Philistine lady. He's traveling back and forth from his home amongst the Jew or the Israelites, and he's moving into the area of the Philistines, and he encounters a lion. You may be familiar with that. Judges 14:6, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Now, I'm not sure who tears a young goat in the first place, or who tears a lion for that matter, but this is the first overt display of Samson's prodigious strength in Scripture, okay? And it only appears, note why it shows up, because the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, okay? We've got to assume, and I find this noteworthy, by the way, that even though he's beginning to backslide from the Lord's way, I mean, he's going down and he's oogling these women from the Philistines. He's getting ready to marry someone he should not be marrying. We've got to assume that he still believes in God and looks to him in faith in some way in order for the Spirit of the Lord to rush upon him. Okay? And I know many of the people in this room, you can relate to this. You've done the same. Just because you're involved in some sin and some compromise, it doesn't mean you don't believe in God, right? You're still straddling the fence, okay? It just means you've gotten into a sin-sick hole, and you just keep digging that hole deeper and deeper and deeper. And Samson does the same thing, and he comes back across this line several days later. You're probably familiar with this part of the text as well. Listen to Judges 14:7-9. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. I think he had already determined that. Verse 8, after some days he returned to take her, meaning take her in marriage. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and his mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. Now, anybody see the problem here? Several, actually. First of all, he's still passing on to see this Philistine woman, and he's determined to take her in marriage, okay? Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure. I think there's an implication in Scripture. He may have already been sleeping with her before he wed her, and we could go down that road and point out that sin. I think it's very possible with Samson's future behavior that that's the case. But anyway, what about the problem explicitly here in the text revolving around this dead lion? Well, you may think it's obscure, but it's really not, because he's a man under a Nazarite vow, and one of the things a Nazarite cannot do is he cannot touch anything unclean. A dead body of any form or fashion, whether it's a person or a lion or whatever, is absolutely unclean according to the Levitical law in Leviticus 11. Okay? So Samson shouldn't have been touching this dead lion. But most men tend to believe that they can break rules without consequences. And Samson clearly thinks the same thing. But now what's God's word tell us? 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. God's rules, friends, shelter us from trouble. They don't ruin our lives. They don't take the joy out of our lives. They shape us into better people. They show us how we're doing. And that's what God's word is trying to do. His rules are beautiful and they're powerful in our lives. And this Nazarite vow was for Samson's own good. It's where his spiritual power was supposed to come from. But men tend to break rules. And because Samson doesn't tell his parents, by the way, how he came by the honey, I think we're left to assume that he knew exactly what he was doing and he knew it was wrong, okay? And they would have called him on it. But men tend to break rules. How about us, okay? 5, men tend to overestimate their own cleverness. Some of these just sound like a punchline in and among themselves, you know? I don't even have to say anything, do I? Now, here's where Samson's story gets ugly, though. And I would tell you, if you ignore the first four principles we've discussed, if you ignore boundaries, you struggle with lust, you ignore good advice, and you break rules, you're going to wind up experiencing this. Your life's going to get ugly, okay? Listen to Judges 14, 10 through 11. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there. And you know, it doesn't explicitly say, but we've got to know by culture and by history, he's preparing a wedding feast, okay? This is the celebration that they would engage in prior to the wedding. For so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Now, this is a 7-day feast leading up to the consummation of the marriage. It's one of those things that the Jews did it a certain way. The Philistines did it a certain way. The reality is, amongst the Philistine culture, and I believe we're going to see this very clearly later, this 7-day feast was filled with food. It was filled with alcohol, all kinds of things. And so here's Samson in a foreign land, so to speak, cavorting among the Philistines, getting ready to marry a Philistine woman, and he's hanging out with 30 Philistine young men, and they're all drinking. Now, there's a chance that Samson's not, but I find it a little hard to believe that he's the only one not consuming alcohol among these folks. He's mixing and mingling with them. He's certainly providing it for the others, okay? He's the one that has to pony up the money for all this. And he's enamored here with his own cleverness. I believe the story tells us that. Look at verses 12 through 13. Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I'll give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." He decides that a good way to spend the 7 days with his drunken companion, since there's not a casino handy, is to have a riddle contest, okay? Sorry, I cannot resist. Anyway, they're all drunk. That's what you're going to do. So they have a contest. They gamble, basically, is what's happening here. And they take him up on the bet because, one, what, there's 30 of them and just Samson. It's 30 to 1. Surely they can figure this out. They're drinking and they're overconfident. Our world doesn't want to admit this, but liquor causes a lot of negative consequences. This is one. People do stupid stuff when they're drunk. But anyway, they're drinking, so they engage. And three, as we'll soon see, they have no problem themselves breaking the rules. Samson should know this because he's already engaged in that himself. But men tend to overestimate their own cleverness, so he's blind to all this. Look at what he does, verses 14 through 17. And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. Now, even if you're not familiar with the story of Samson, you can probably guess the answer to his riddle because you've been reading the text and you know about the line. But it says in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. They didn't know about any of that. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, okay, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. See, what they do is they position her to have to choose between Samson and her people. One of the problems when you intermarry with foreigners that don't love Samson's kind of people is you get yourself into these kind of pickles, okay? So they're making her make a choice. Have you invited us here to impoverish, they say. Verse 16, and Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me, you do not love me, you've put a riddle to my people, and you've not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I've not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you? She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. On the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. Now, I suspect if they hadn't consummated the marriage, Samson's starting to figure out there may not be any consummating of the marriage if I don't tell her what she wants to know. Anyway, I don't have time to teach that, but anybody follow the logic there? Yeah, okay, maybe you don't. I don't know. I don't know about you. Well, see, I shouldn't go there. It is rated R, so I guess I didn't want to offend my wife on our wedding day. Anybody follow me on that? Anyway. All right. He gets outsmarted, okay? All right? And you will, too, if you overestimate your own cleverness. That's what we see. A sixth thing, men tend to use anger as a tool, all right? Problem number five leads directly to number six. Solomon gets burned, and he reacts like so many men do with vicious anger. See, this is a pattern. It's still a pattern in our culture today. Verses 18 through 20. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you'd not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Yeah, probably. Yeah, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. See, and nothing about his behavior is redeemable at this point. But see, here's the point. God had endowed him with spiritual strength in order to lead the nation of Israel into an armed revolt to overthrow all the Philistines and put the Israelites back into power in the promised land. He's supposed to absolutely change culture from top to bottom. And to this point in his life, he's done nothing. I believe the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, because this is the first time he's been in a position to strike a blow for God against the Philistines. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town, took their spoil, gave their garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man, who happened to be a Philistine, by the way. He employs a scorched earth policy, you might say here. God blesses him again, I believe, as at least he's striking a blow against the Philistines, and he's been empowered to be the deliverer. But his anger costs him his bride. He just goes and kills 30 Philistines that didn't have a clue what was going on. Now, any men here lost a marriage because you used anger as a tool? Or about to lose one because you're using anger as a tool? When cornered, when confronted, when you step into sin, you blow up and you bluster and you bluff and you threaten and you rail. James 1:20, though, see, that kind of frowns upon this kind of behavior. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's not a real man who uses his physical strength and his anger and his threatening voice and his tone to bluff someone, particularly a woman or a child. Why not ask yourselves a few questions this morning, men and women, because men and women both struggle with anger. How often do you blow your top? Do you ever use anger to control people, particularly your closest family members? Do you like knowing that people are afraid of you? Does your anger ever turn physical? See, friends, anger is addictive. It's a drug. And like any drug, it has to be intensified to maintain its effectiveness. What you do a little at one period, eventually it gets more and more and more, because you have to exert the control. And it's going to spiral out of control because it's just its nature. And anger always produces collateral damage and it stunts spiritual growth. But men tend to use anger as a tool. Seventh thing, men tend to repeat the same mistakes. I shouldn't even have to point this out either, should I? Anybody here ever repeat the same mistakes like a moron? You know, I'm not supposed to use that word anymore. Anyway, Samson sure did, all right? Just look how the next chapter starts, Judges 15:1. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I'll go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. Oh, I forgot to click to that text. What do you think he's thinking? I'll go into my wife in the chamber. Y'all didn't get it earlier, so I probably shouldn't have to go here now. He's been alone. He has sexual needs that he wants to fulfill. This woman has been given to his companion. They're no longer married in the eyes of the Philistines, I can tell you that. From all we can tell, they haven't consummated the marriage. Now, I'm still not convinced they weren't having sexual relations before the marriage, but one way or the other, he's a crazy man for thinking he can stroll down to the Philistines and sleep with this woman. Okay? What part of the previous disaster has he forgotten? He killed 30 Philistines. His name is on every window, you know, these wanted posters, okay? He should have known better. He probably should have realized at this point that the entire fiasco was outside of the will of God. But see, men tend to repeat mistakes. For instance, this woman tricked him into revealing the answer to his riddle. Anybody know the Delilah story that's getting ready to come up? She does the same thing, doesn't she? It's the exact same scenario. Maybe he should have seen it coming the second time around. But men tend to repeat the same mistakes. See, here's the truth. Clearly, Samson has a soft spot for manipulative women, I believe, and I would imagine their sexual advantages that go with it, and he falls for the same trick twice. And I would go back to number two, because he's a man that tends to struggle with lust. Not to mention that he just keeps hanging out with Philistines rather than leading an armed revolt against them. He's supposed to be changing the culture, but he's instead cozying up to it because men tend to repeat their mistakes. Now, why? Why, you might ask, why do men repeat their mistakes? Well, one, because we're all human, I think. And two, we all have blind spots. We all have untended spiritual weaknesses. And again, I think Samson's was lust, most clearly. And we all have way too much pride. Remember Paul's wisdom in Romans? For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Then he goes on in Romans 7:24-25, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh serve the law of sin. We need to learn from Paul's admonitions. We need to learn from Samson. We need to give up on our rationalizations. We need to line our lives up with the Word of God. We need to ask for accountability. We need to seek to surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to do it because men tend to repeat the same mistakes. That's what we see in the life of Samson. Number eight, men tend to have big egos. We're just talking about pride, so it fits well here. Again, I don't even actually have to say much about this. Just listen to Samson, Judges 15:16. We're skipping forward in the story a little bit, but Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, have I struck down 1,000 men. Well, we skipped him killing 1,000 men, but he did do it. His Philistine bride was given away to his companion, his best man, and he goes down for a conjugal visit, I'm afraid, and it doesn't work out. She's denied to him, and he ties a bunch of foxes' tails together, lights them on fire, burns down some crops, and then in retribution of that, the Philistines come after him, and he blows his top, and he grabs the jawbone of a donkey, and he kills 1,000 Philistines. And I believe the Spirit of the Lord allowed him to do that because he was supposed to be leading an armed revolt and judging the Philistines and putting the Jews back into power in the promised land. He wasn't getting close, but at least on this occasion, he did do something. But look who gets the credit in Samson's eyes. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, have I struck down 1,000 men. I believe that's a little oversimplification of how all this happened. Really, Samson, what about your Nazarite vow from the womb? What about being set apart for God's glory? What about God's calling you as a judge? What about God's empowerment and the fact that the Spirit of the Lord came upon you? Did you do that or did God do that? But see, men tend to have big egos. Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin. Isaiah 13:11, I'll punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Some of you here, you've been so blessed by God that you're beginning to think you're the reason why you're successful. Fair warning. Fair warning. Men tend to have big egos. How at risk we all are, men. And yet the answer to the problem is so simple, it's humility. We got to remember what we are. We're sinners saved by the grace of God. And why we're here, to bring God glory. And who we serve, the King and the Creator. James 4:6, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Yes, that even means God will oppose his man, his judge. In fact, he judges his children more stringently than the lost on this side of eternity. But men tend to have big egos. Number 9, men tend to take foolish risks. Samson's next foolish risk is spelled out for us in pretty big, bold letters in Judges 16:1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. Talk about stupidity at this point. Wanted posters, again, are all up through the land and Gaza and the Philistine territory. But see, he's been denied the access to his former wife that he was hoping to have. And so he's going to fulfill that lust somehow, some way. And so he goes and he solicits a prostitute. See, it wasn't legal to have any prostitution in Israel. They stoned prostitutes in Israel. So he has to go back to Philistine in order to do this. And so he goes here and he solicits a prostitute. He has sex with her in Philistia. Talk about foolish. And forget being stupid for a moment. Just talk about arrogance. Talk about wickedness. Okay? In Samson's journey, this is where we've got to, if you read this text and you don't think this man is off the rails, you're just crazy. Anybody want to interpret this in such a way as to give Samson some sort of free get out of jail godly pass here? There's no way to read this text without admitting this man is engaged in wickedness and evil and sin. Okay, he's off the rails. He's not fulfilling his mission. He's not keeping himself pure. He's no longer even waging war with his flesh. He's lost the battle. Things are not going to end well. Okay? He's taking foolish risks. So let me ask you, men, where are you this morning? Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? When you take foolish risks, sooner or later, you're going to get burned. Some of you are of my generation or a bit older. You know who Evel Knievel is, don't you? How many of y'all know who Evel Knievel is? He's dead, by the way. Okay? Because he took a bunch of foolish risks. That's how he made all of his money. And he was beat up and broken, and he had surgery after surgery, and he finally died attempting one final trick. Okay? I shouldn't pick on Evel. I mean, but that's his name anyway. So, you know, he's a poster child for men taking foolish risks, isn't he? Well, Samson's doing the same thing. Men tend to take foolish risks. And guess what? When you do, you eventually pay the price. Oh, no. See, you're a man. You tend to overestimate your own cleverness. But you're not going to get away with it. It doesn't work that way. Okay? Number 10, men tend to struggle with intimacy. Now, this is a generalization based on the part of Samson's story we've already looked at and the part of which we're most familiar, which is Delilah. I would argue that there's nothing healthy about his relationship with women at any point in any of the text. It's all been physical, okay? And yet, when he's talking to women, what we see is that they're needling him, they're manipulating him, they're trying to pull secrets from him, and he eventually always caves like a cheap suit. Now, Samson, he knows nothing of intimacy, and neither do most men, I would argue. Men tend to struggle with intimacy, period. And also, I would say on this subject of intimacy, he struggles with intimacy. He has no real guy friends. He's always alone in everything that he's doing. And yet, what does God's word say about men and intimacy? Ephesians 5:31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, yes, that's talking about physical intimacy, but it's also talking about emotional and spiritual intimacy. And yet most men struggle with busyness. They struggle with impatience. They struggle with distractions. They struggle with money, fatigue, even attraction to other women via porn or television or whatever else it may be. And men fail at intimacy. And it takes two to build intimacy, by the way, as well as time. And we don't give it our time. We don't give it our effort. Men tend to struggle with intimacy. And I would argue that Samson absolutely does. And it's a big part of his problem. It's why his relationship with women goes south really, really quickly. Number 11, though, men tend to take too much for granted. Again, Samson does. Listen to Judges 16:15-17. This is Delilah, and we fast-forwarded quite a bit in the story, but I think you're fairly familiar with this. He's been having this relationship with Delilah. She's his prostitute of choice at the time, so he's moved on from one prostitute to another prostitute, and they're manipulating. The Philistines are manipulating her to find out what the source of his strength is so that they can kill him, okay? And they've been trying this for a while, and he's lied to her, and she's bound him, and the Philistines have burst in to kill him, and he's burst his bonds and killed him, okay? I don't know how many times you'd be dumb enough to fall for that trick, but he keeps doing it, okay? Anyway, and the Philistines, too. I'd give up. But anyway, sorry, that's a quick synopsis. I hope you're familiar with the text. Listen to verse 15, though. And she said to him, how can you say I love you? I mean, this is a prostitute. It's rated R, but I still don't want to be crude, okay? But do you understand just the wickedness, but the stupidity of the whole conversation? Anyway, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these three times, and you've not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all of his heart and said to her, a razor's never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Again, there's a lot wrong with this whole scenario, but we don't have time for all that. Here's where I have to jump to. Does Samson really think he can tell her his secret and not suffer the consequences? Well, yeah, if you're remembering the point, men tend to take too much for granted, don't they? He thinks he can do this. He thinks he can get away with it. And you think about the big picture of Samson's life. What was he taking for granted? Well, I'm not convinced that he didn't think he could pull this one off. He's been under a Nazarite vow from the womb. He's touched unclean things. He's slept with prostitutes. He's cavorted with the Philistines. I believe he's certainly broken his vow not to drink. That was one of the things he was abstained from. I imagine he's thought, well, go ahead and cut my hair. Nothing else has removed my strength, neither will that. Okay? He's taking for granted his parents, his calling, his vow, his strength, his security, and he's absolutely taking for granted his God. And I honestly believe, this is what we often miss when we study this text, I honestly believe that the cutting of his hair is the absolute last straw of his Nazarite vow. It wasn't more important than all the others. Nowhere and anywhere in God's word does the Nazarite vow place a greater emphasis on the hair than any other part of the stipulations. Okay? Here's what it is. It's God's grace. It's just that he had broken all the other portions of the vow up until now, and the hair was the last thing to go. It's God's grace that he was still blessing him with the power of his spirit up to this point. But Samson had taken it all for granted, And we know what happens when we do that, don't we? Some of you, by the way, men, you know what's happened in your own lives when you've taken too much for granted and you got burned. Ask yourselves a few questions, though, about where you are right now. Do you give into periods of whining and complaining and suddenly compromise like Samson does here? Is disobedience jeopardizing your blessings? Does the grass always look greener on the other side of the fence? And I have news for you. There's grass over there just like there's grass over here. It's the same grass, okay? But men tend to take too much for granted. 12, last one. Men tend to lose sight of the big picture. It's very connected to the 11th item that men take too much for granted. But we finish with the saddest mistake of Samson's of all. We're going to get to his real end, which is his death, but let's first read the most sorrowful line in his entire saga, Judges 16:20. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." This is the fourth time this has occurred. "And he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I'll go out as at other times and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had left him." We know she cut his hair, Spirit of the Lord left him. And he had dug such a deep, deep hole that he wasn't even aware when the Spirit left. You talk about sad. He had truly lost sight of the big picture, the idea that intimacy with God was his first priority. And ultimately, he had taken for granted the entire big picture. He had forgotten his task in life. This was his task, Judges 13:5. "He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Church, you can't read any of his story and actually see him fulfilling this at all. He gets mad a couple of times and he kills some Philistines. But he never summons anyone to participate with him. He never leaves any sort of armed revolt. He never gathers up anybody to do anything. He's just on a one-man steroid rage, basically. He never began to fulfill this part of God's command to him. He sold out to sex and an immoral lifestyle, and he was hardly a blip on the national radar. I'm not sure that Israel even really knew what he was doing. He certainly wasn't liberating the entire nation. And after his arrest and torture, look what he does. Judges 16:28-30. Now again, we're skipping through where they arrest him, they beat him, they brutalize him, they gouge out his eyes. All those things. You come to Judges 16:28. "Then Samson called out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson grasped the two middle pillars in which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life." Sometimes I think we read that and we celebrate Samson. I would argue that this is the worst part of it. One, it's a sad legacy. The dead are the ones that he killed at his death are more than those he had killed during his life. Okay, that's pretty sad. But it's just a selfish death all along. I mean, nowhere does the Bible condone the idea of taking our own lives. But essentially, Samson commits suicide in this fit of rage. All he wants is revenge for his two eyes. Well, what was his spiritual destiny? To be the judge who liberates the entire nation. He's forgotten all of that. Now, why was he blind and imprisoned? Because of the Philistines? Think. Or because of his own behavior and his own choices? Now, here's what I find interesting. Scripture mentions, by the way, that his hair started to grow back while he's imprisoned. But here's what you got to notice, see? You don't think about this, but he was also in a position while he was imprisoned where he actually began to fulfill all the rest of his Nazarite vow. No alcohol, no illicit sex, nothing unclean, no razors. So what happens? See, sometimes God, in a combination of both grace and judgment that we cannot understand on this side of heaven, will engineer circumstances to get you back where you need to be. Exactly what he did to Samson. but you have to recognize it for what it is. I believe Samson was given an opportunity for restoration. Here's my theory. If Samson had regained his strength to the point where he could push down these towers and collapse the whole structure and kill all these Philistines and himself, don't you think he could have broke out of jail? Anybody? I think he could have broke out of jail. I think he could have stormed back into Israel. He could have said, it's time. Let's go kill all these wicked Philistines. Let's do what God has called us to do. I believe he could have led an armed revolt. I believe he could have fulfilled his purpose. But instead, he was upset about his two eyes that had been gouged out because he was too busy sleeping with a prostitute and he wanted revenge. And so he dies a pitiful death. He was blinded by his pleasure as a young man. He was blinded by prosperity and power for a season. He was blinded by sex, and he's finally blinded by revenge, and he never fulfills his destiny. He lost sight of his role, friends. He lost sight of his destiny. He lost sight of his purpose, and he lost sight of his God. And I would argue if you're repeating any of these mistakes, the same thing's going to happen to you and me. Why are you doing what you're doing, men? Are you just going through the motions? Have you ever sought God's will for your life, your work, your marriage, your family, your future? See, we lose sight of the big picture, friends, all too easily. What I always hear about, men are always like, well, this just makes me happy. Wrong answer. God's called you to be his ambassador. God's called you to love your wife. God's called you to love your family. God's called you to be a dad to your children. God's called you to be a man in leadership wherever you've been placed. God's called you to make biblical decisions with everything you do. Your happiness is absolutely not important. But what, we got people preaching, well, you know, it's your best life now. No. You're called to be a servant. You're called to be a leader. You're called to take one on the chin every once in a while. You're called to avoid these selfish mistakes that wicked Samson made so that you can fulfill your destiny and not wind up like him, a victim of the culture he was meant to overthrow. We tend to fall prey to all 12 of these mistakes. Here's the good news. God's mercy is deep. Deep. His grace is sufficient. I believe he gives Samson a second chance here, a chance that he forfeited by anger and short-sightedness. He could have fulfilled his destiny, but we can't fix him. It's too late. How about you, though? If you're listening to this message, you got a second chance, don't you? Confess your failures to the Lord. Cry out for forgiveness. Seek restoration. Begin anew. See, the prophet Israel records the truth for fallen Israel and for us today. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I'll make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, oh, you got to love this church. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. As our musicians come this morning, let me ask you, friends, do you know Jesus? Have you embraced grace and mercy? Have you been saved and redeemed by his shed blood? I pray, if you have not done that, that you make that decision today. God's given you a second chance. Take it. And if you do know Jesus and you're sitting here this morning and you're mired in sin and failure and you look at that list of 12 things and you think, I'm in the middle of all this, here's the good news. Samson was too, and yet God restored him and redeemed him and offered him a new way out. And it was only his own sad, I believe, melancholy and sin sickness that kept him trapped where he was. You have an advocate with the Father. He's ready to restore you. He is ready to do something new in your life. Will you not accept his grace and mercy and start afresh? Don't go out bitter like Samson. Fulfill your purpose. Let's stand and let's respond to him.